Yesterday evening, we mentioned that what we had in mind was to look at some of the great chapters of Holy Scripture. I want to look at four in the Old Testament and four in the New. Now, last evening, just by way of introduction, I felt that we couldn't pass up the 23rd Psalm. So just in thinking of that, and that wonderful, wonderful passage that have been such a comfort and a consolation to all of us, we use that as an introduction. But this morning I want to look at one of the most important chapters in the Old Testament, and that is Genesis chapter 22. It's a tremendous chapter, and I believe that the implications that come from it, I think that extend right through the whole of Holy Scripture. So we'll read this morning Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham. Now, in some of the old versions, it says that God tempted Abraham. It wasn't a temptation. It was a test. There are seven tests altogether in the life of Abraham, and this is the final one and the most important one. It came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place. By the way, that word place is used four times here in the passage. The place, the place, the place. The place that had been chosen by God. And when they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and burned Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram, not a lamb, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for the burnt offering in the stead of, notice the term, in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto the young men, and they rose up, and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And now a little appendix. Verse 20. And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazel, and Pildash, and Jiplath, and Bethuel, and Bethuel begat Rebecca. The reason for the genealogy here is to introduce the bride, Rebecca. These eight Milcah that bare to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rima. She bore also Teba, and Gaham, and Tehash, and Micaiah. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of this tremendous passage of his word. It has often been said that the book of Genesis is composed of seven great biographies. Three of them before the flood, and four of them after the flood. And I think that just covers the whole picture of this first book in the Bible. It is a book of biography. And the first three before the flood, all of them are typical characters, and also the four after the flood. Now the middle one is Abraham. And you remember those Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. These are the four names after the flood. And all of them are typical characters. Abraham was a man who built altars. Isaac was a man who dug wells. Jacob was a man who erected pillars, anointed pillars. And Joseph was a man who dreamed dreams. Seven of them altogether. So all of these men are typical characters, and there's a tremendous volume of truth connected with each one of them. Now this morning I just want to look at Abraham and some of the things connected with his life. You know, the amazing thing about Abraham's life is that it's exactly halfway between Adam and Christ. I suppose we most understand that as far as Usher's chronology is concerned, we find that the first part, at least the Old Testament scriptures, covers approximately 4,000 years. Now, if you look at the chronology here, in connection with Abraham, you find that he was born about 2,000 years after Adam. And then from him to the incarnation, again, is approximately 2,000 years. He's right in the middle of the accounts that we get in the Old Testament scriptures. The amazing thing is that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis covers 2,000 years. But then, when Abraham comes along, for that point on, is 2,000 years that covers the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. Now that's an amazing thing, and it shows the tremendous importance of this man. God is going to do something new. He has picked out a man. And that man is a tremendous typical character, not only typifying the great truths of Holy Scripture, but also the things that happened in his life that are a help and a blessing to us at the present time. He was a man like ourselves, and there certainly was a lot of failure in his life, but yet at the same time, the tremendous truths connected with him, I think it would take a long time to go into. Now, you notice that the very first verse here, we read that God did test Abraham. Now I want to take that word and try to show that there were seven great tests in the life of Abraham. Seven of them altogether. And this is the final one that we find in chapter 22. You remember he was called by God when he lived in Ur of the Chaldees. In chapter 12, of the book of Genesis, we read that while he dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees, there he was called by God. And again, we read in the great address that Stephen gave in Acts chapter 7, we read that the God of glory appeared to him when he dwelt in Haran. He was called by God, and it was the God of glory that appeared to him. It would be interesting to notice the different titles of God in Abraham's life. Time wouldn't suffice to do that. There's so much about the man and the revelations that were given to him to show that he was a man deliberately chosen by God for a specific purpose. So he was tested, and he was first of all called. And after God had called him, he left Ur of the Chaldees and started on that long journey as a pilgrim and a stranger. Some people get the idea that these Old Testament characters were very primitive, very kind of a peasant type. Abraham was nothing of the kind. The Bible tells us that he was a very rich man, not only in cattle, but in silver and gold. And he lived in a place called Ur. There was a man who was engaged in archaeology in 1926. And that man, he went to Ur of the Chaldees and did some excavations. And he discovered a tremendous civilization that took place at the time of Abraham. It would be interesting to go into some of the things that that man discovered in that place. Actually, the civilization at that time was comparable to Babylon or Nineveh or any of these tremendous centers of commerce and business long, long ago. And that was the environment in which Abram was. But in Ur of the Chaldees, God laid his hand upon that man. The God of glory appeared to him, and he left Ur of the Chaldees to obey God. You know, when we think of this, leaving, possibly, a palatial home. And again, let me insist, the Word of God says that he was a rich man. He wasn't a peasant. He was rich in cattle and silver and gold. And he left that and he started off. And the Epistle of the Hebrews says he went not knowing whither he went. It was just like a man maybe in New York City in Park Avenue. And the Lord would speak to him and tell him to get out of Park Avenue and that environment where he is and go over to Timbuktu or some place like that. That was the call of God to him. But as soon as God called him, he obeyed. Now, he went as far as Haran, and he ran into the first difficulty there. We read that his father, Terah, went with him. Now, if you were to look at a map, you'll find that Haran was just on the border of that section of the country where Abraham was born. The river Euphrates, it separated that part, Babylonia, and on the other side was the desert. And when they arrived at Haran, his father said, I'm not going to go any further. Oh, I love my country. I love this place where I was born, and I'm not going to go any further. And they stopped at Haran. Now, the length of time they spent there, we don't know exactly. It must have been a considerable time. But in any case, the first test of his faith was when he wanted to leave and obey God, when he had called him to go into the land that he would after receive for an inheritance, the first difficulty he had was his family. His father said, no, I'm not going to cross the river. You know, many a man, when God saves him, or a woman, when God saves them, the first difficulty they have is their family. The last time I was here, at Greenwood Hills, there was a young lady, lovely, lovely girl, very quiet, didn't do a lot of mixing, very quiet, but very relaxed, and she was here at the conference. And when we were going back home, she offered to drive us home. And going along in the car, we asked her just what her background was, and she told us a tremendous story. Her father was of the Jewish faith, and that girl was brought up in a home where a man who formerly had been a Baptist actually adopted the Jewish faith and became very, very intolerant about it. And this girl was his daughter. And just to cut a long story short, she was very fond of sport. She went to a chapel in New Jersey, Silverton, and they had a place there where they could play volleyball. And the girl went there, invited by a friend, and playing volleyball. And that went on for a whole year. And she didn't know that alongside the place where the volleyball court was, that there was a chapel. But in any case, for a whole year she went there. And then one day, she went into the chapel, and she saw some texts on the wall. And the texts were texts of the gospel. And just to cut a long story short, that dear girl that was brought up in that environment, she accepted Christ and was saved. When she went home and told her father and mother what had happened, she was practically cut off. She was told that she must never go there again, and she must never mention the name of Jesus or anything connected with the gospel. And for quite a long time in the house, she wasn't allowed even to speak to her own mother in the home. Now, as time went on, she suffered terribly on account of that, practically cut off. But she came into the assembly, was baptized and was brought into the assembly, but suffering all the time that isolation and being cut off by her own father and mother. She came here to the conference, and at the present time, she's a bright, witnessing Christian. But the point is that people, sometimes when they profess faith in Christ, the greatest difficulty that they have is their own family. I remember in my early life, another experience, a young woman that I knew very well, she went to some tent meetings that two evangelists were carrying on, and she got saved. And when she came home and told her father and mother what had happened, her father was a Unitarian, and he said to her, "Look, Lizzie," he said, "if you follow that way and you go and get baptized, you'll have to get out of my home." She was a very sensitive girl, and she said, "Dad, God knows I love you, and I love my mother, and I love my home, but if that is your command, she said, "I have no other option." Well, I said, "That is my command." He said, "You follow that way." And he said, "You get out of my home." Just a week later, I was at a little meeting where I had been baptized and received into fellowship. We were quite a small company. And in those days, we met in a circle. And there was a pot-bellied stove right in the middle of the room. And on a Sunday morning, the table there in the center gathered around to remember the Lord. It was very simple in those days. And as I sat there at the Lord's table, Lizzie appeared with her Bible under her arm. Now, I knew what had happened, and there was only one brother in the place who knew what had happened. But in any case, she came in, and the brethren brought her in and sat her down at the table. And while the meeting was going on, I could see the tears running down her face. She was sitting with her head down, and the tears running down her face and forming a little puddle on the floor in front of her. I knew what was passing through her mind. It was the first Sunday she had been away from home, put out of the house by her own father. But after the breaking of bread, there was an old preacher there, knew nothing whatever of the circumstances. And he got up and he read the 27th Psalm. And when he came down to the 10th verse, we read, "When thy father and mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up." Lizzie lifted her head. And that dear brother, knowing nothing whatever of the circumstances in that dear girl's life, he spoke so beautifully and so affectionately that morning, instead of tears running down and forming a puddle on the floor, her head was up with a smile on her face. You know, that's prophetic ministry. You know, I believe that if a man is in touch with God, he can give a little message that will hit the nail on the head right on the spot. I had the privilege of taking that girl's funeral in the city of Detroit many years later. And just two months ago, her father, or at least her husband, died at Park of the Palms, and I had the privilege of taking his funeral too. I've known these people for years and years, but many, many times I've thought of what happened in those early days. When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. Well, very often it's the family. People that are in the Roman Catholic faith, the professed faith in Christ, very often they suffer. And not only that, but in Islam. And we have seen some people in Islam when they make a profession of faith in Christ, it's the family. And actually they regard them as dead. So this was the first difficulty that Abraham left. When he tried to obey God, his father says, no, we'll stay right here. We're not going to move. Well, he didn't argue with him. He just stayed there. But then his father died. And as soon as his father died, then the time came. God spoke again to him, get across the river, get across the Euphrates, and go to the land that I've shown you. And he said, I will bless you. So there was a second call at Haran, and he crossed the river. And as soon as he did, he adopted a new name. He was called the Hebrew. Now that word Hebrew, it means a man from across the water. You know, he went to Egypt, but he never went back to Babylon. Never went back to Babylonia. He never crossed the river again. He was the man from across the water. And that river, the Euphrates, separated him from his old life. And from that point on, he was the man with a tent and a man with the altar. So the first problem that he had was his family. But as soon as he arrived in the land, the next one was a famine. You remember they came to Shechem and read that there was a famine in the land. He built an altar at Shechem, and he built another one between Bethel and Hehah, and he built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord. But while he was in the land, a comparatively short time, we read that there was a famine in the land. The first problem, the first test, was his family, and the second test was famine. Now, we don't know anything about that here. But you know that about 50% of the world's population today, and they know something about it. You know, whenever I see anybody wasting food, it bothers me. And to see sometimes good food going out in the garbage, it really does something to me. I have seen children dying of starvation. And the world in which we live today, about 50% of the world's population today go to bed hungry every night. We have to realize that. You know what happened in Ethiopia? I have a dear friend called John Flynn, who was the pioneer of the assembly work over there in Ethiopia, and has been over there helping that tremendous situation. And south of the Sahara and right down through East Africa and in other parts of the world, people are dying every day by famine. The last time I was in Angola, I went over there, they granted me a 90-day visa. And when I went there, I found some of my dear friends that I've known for 50 years had died of starvation. We had a young man that we had known since he was born, trained to be a nurse, later became quite prosperous. He had a truck and was able to bring supplies from one part of the country to the other. And when I arrived there, I found that on account of the situation at the present time, he and his wife and all of his children, except a little boy, had died of starvation. I went to the place where he had lived, and I found that little boy, the only survivor, his father and mother and the rest of the family, died of starvation. Now this kind of thing is happening. And my beloved friends here this morning, I believe there's one thing we should be profoundly thankful for is the abundant supply that God has given to us. But never forget, as time goes on, and I understand the United Nations that have made certain projects of what will happen in the next decade, they say that if it goes on the way it is, and the shortage of food, and the people that are dying of starvation, they say that 1/4 of the world's population inside of a decade will go to bed hungry and maybe starve. That is the world in which we're living. Now that was the second problem that Abraham had. First of all, his family, and secondly, a famine. And it is a very, very real problem and difficulty at the present time. Now, he decided to go to Egypt. And as he's going along to Egypt, he says to Sarah, his wife, he says, you know, you're a beautiful woman. And he said, when we go down to Pharaoh, you know, there's some people there that have no fear of God in their hearts. And I would like you to say that you're my sister. Because they might kill me on account of you. The third difficulty he had was fear. Fear of his life. And mind you, that's something that a lot of people have. Sometimes, if we don't have the fear of God in our heart, it's possible to have the fear of man. And this is one of the first failures that we find in Abraham's life. Oh, you say you're my sister. Now, in one way that was true. I have heard people say that it was a downright lie. Actually, it wasn't. The culture where Abraham was raised, anyone that was an immediate relative, they would call her sister. And actually, the same father but a different mother. And he had married her. And to say that she was a sister, that in one way it was true, but it meant to deceive. And it was a half lie. And so, when they got down to Egypt, he ran into a third difficulty. And that was fear. Fear of his life. You remember, as soon as they got there, sure enough, the servants of Pharaoh saw Sarah and took her into the harem of Pharaoh. But God was merciful to his dear servant. And God spoke to Pharaoh. And she wasn't touched or molested in any way. And you know, one of the pathetic things is that when God spoke to Pharaoh and told him not to touch that woman, he called Abraham and he said, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me the truth? And he rebuked him. Now he said, take all that you have and get out. You know, he should have learned a lesson there. And he did get out. But the thing is that the third test was fear, and certainly there was failure in that. Now, as soon as he leaves Egypt and starts back to the promised land, he ran into another problem. He had Lot with him. And Lot, of course, and he were told that they had large flocks of herds of cattle and oxen and so on. And we read that there was friction. There was a difficulty. Actually, there was, you could use the word fighting, between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And this was the difficulty I had. And we read that the Perizzite and the Canaanite was still in the land, and they were watching what was going on. And here are the two, Abraham and his nephew Lot, and we find that there was friction and there was actually fighting between them. It was the next difficulty that we ran into. You know, wherever you find anything of this kind, it's always a drawback. There's nothing more beautiful in the world today to see fellowship and harmony and love and affection between brethren and sisters. Absolutely beautiful. And the foundation of blessing everywhere is to see that harmony. But wherever you find friction, or even, you might use a stronger word, fighting between the two, always, that is the devil's wedge. It's the devil's greatest tool for to smash any work. And I tell you, he'd put the thin edge of the wedge in, and then he'd take a sledgehammer and he'd smash it home. All the stories that we could tell about this kind of thing. And I suppose all of us at one time or another have suffered from this kind of thing. And that was a difficulty for Abraham. And so he called up Lot. Now he said, we are brethren. And he said, it's not right that we should stay here and this thing be carried on. He said, you lift up your eyes and look north, south, east and west. And when you do, he said, you make your choice. And here the older man graciously, he gave Lot, the younger man, the option of making a choice. And read that Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw the well-watered plains of Sodom, just like what they had seen in Egypt, and he made his choice, and away he went. And he left Abraham there on the plain. But as soon as that happened, God told Abraham, now he says, you lift up your eyes and look on the land, north, south, east, and west. And he said, I want to make a promise to you. He said, your seed is going to be like the dust of the earth. That was the first promise, the dust of the earth. You know, that he was going to have an earthly seed. And it's beautiful to notice that Abraham, while he was remained a stranger and kept clear of the well-watered plains of Sodom, and out there with his tent and his altar, that God was with him and he made the promise to him. Now there was three promises that were made altogether to Abraham, and the first one was his seed was going to be as the dust of the earth. That is an earthly seed. Time went on and he made a second promise to him. He says, look up at the stars of heaven. He said, are you able to count the stars? No, he said, I can't count the stars. Well, he said, one day your seed is going to be as the stars of heaven, a heavenly seed, the dust of the earth, the earthly seed, but the stars of heaven, a heavenly seed. And we read that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. God made the promise, and he had faith in what God said. And we read that it was counted to him for righteousness. That is one of the most tremendous promises in the Old Testament scriptures. It is believing God. God speaks, makes a promise, and when he makes that promise, just bow your head and say, Amen, Amen. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul, in the Epistle of the Romans and the Epistle of the Galatians, he points back to that as the faith that a person has today to be a child of Abraham according to the faith. God speaks in his precious word, and we bow our heads and say, Amen, and accept what God has said, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That is Genesis chapter 15. And then that tremendous covenant that was made with him, a covenant of blood. God told him, you remember, to take certain animals, the heifer, the she-goat, and the ram, and then the two turtle doves and pigeons, part them in the midst, and lay them out one against the other. And that night God put him into a deep sleep, and he made a covenant promise with him concerning a land and concerning a seed. That chapter 15 is one of the most precious and one of the most important passages in the whole of the Word of God. A covenant that was ratified in blood and promises that were made connected with a seed and with a land. And he was told that land, the borders of it, it would stretch from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and that would be the promised land that he would have. But then there was a seed, and God told him that he would have a seed. But Abraham, he said, Lord, he said, you know, I'm childless. Oh, I would love to have a seed. I would love to have a family. And actually, he was 100 years old when that promise was made, and Sarah at that time was 90. And God promised them that he would have a seed. But the time went on, and the first promise that was made when he was 75, when he was 100 years old, it had not yet been ratified, and he didn't have a son. And one day Sarah said to him, look, he said, I wonder if God has forgotten. Here we are, and we're old, and the promise hasn't been fulfilled. Now, I think it would be a good thing if you took this servant girl and let her be your wife to see if we couldn't have a family. You know what happened? He did that. And that was a second point of failure in his life. And it had tremendous consequences, even to the present day. The result of it was Ishmael. I don't need to tell you that the day in which we live, the repercussion from what happened there, it has lasted to the present time. One of the great problems at the present time is the Arab world. You know, they took it into their own hands, acting in self-will. But Ishmael was born. And at the present time, the repercussions from it, we're suffering from it at the present time. But God hadn't forgotten. Now, the test here was frustration. They waited for 25 years before the promise was fulfilled. But God did fulfill his promise. You know, sometimes today, we pray and pray and pray, and they don't have an answer. It's possible there may be some here this morning, and you have a family, maybe children, and you've prayed for them all their life, and they're still not saved. This is something we run into everywhere. And we wonder, has God forgotten? There's a dear lady in Philadelphia. I don't want to mention her name. I think the family might be embarrassed if I mentioned her name. But she's a dear, godly woman. Well known all throughout the assemblies in Philadelphia. And one time I was leaving to go back to Africa. It was before the war. And as I was shaking her hand, I said, I just want to tell you that I'm leaving, and I don't know how long I'll be away this time, but he said, I want to pray for you. She said, I want to tell you something. She said, I have a son. He's 50 years of age. And she said, I prayed for him before he was born, and I've prayed for him every day since, and he's not saved. But she said, I want to tell you, I may not live to see it, but I'm absolutely sure that God is going to answer my prayer. Well, I said, God bless you and answer your prayer. She was the type of a woman, if she was in a meeting, she would sit with her head up with a smile on her face. And I tell you, I pitied the preacher that would stand up before an audience and that woman in the audience that couldn't preach the word. You know, some people, if a preacher is having a little bit of difficulty, some people sit with their head down and squirming. But when she was in a meeting, she would sit with her head up and was a real tonic to any preacher when they were preaching. But in any case, I went away. The war intervened in the meantime, and 9 years elapsed that we were not able to come home. The next time I came home in furlough, I was in Philadelphia, and I met that lady's granddaughter. And I said, what about your grandmother? Oh, she has gone home to be with the Lord quite a long time ago. I said, what about your brother? Or your uncle, actually. Well, she said, didn't you hear? I said, no. Well, she said, you know, after she was gone, he went to meetings that Donald Gray Barnhouse was having in Philadelphia, and God gloriously saved him, and he's an outstanding Christian today. That dear woman never saw her prayer answered. But I believe that prayers in faith that are going up to God, God will answer in his own time. It may take a long time. With her, it was over 50 years, but God answered her prayer. Now, that was the answer to Abraham. God told him he was going to have a seed. 25 years passed, and it was only when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 that Isaac was born. Frustration. And then another thing was, do you remember the war that took place? Those men that came from across the over in Babylonia invaded the land, and there was that war, and Abraham went out with 318 men and was able with a small band to defeat those men that had invaded the land, and then he got the spoil. And when he went back again, you remember the king of Sodom came to him and offered him. Now he said, I take the persons. He said, you take the spoil of war. And Abraham stood up and he said, I won't take not a thread nor a shoe latchet from you, he said, to show that, lest you would say that I'm depending on that. You know, here is the offer of filthy lucre. And again, it was a test. That was the sixth test. So right throughout his life, we find that Abraham was tested in all these different ways. In some of them, he was a glorious victor, and in others, he failed. But here's the final one. And as we look at this great chapter, and by the way, time wouldn't suffice to go into all the details of it, but just one or two little things in connection with this lovely chapter. Notice the first word, it says, it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. God had given the Son. And here, three different times, we get a term that's only used of Christ. Take thou thy Son, thine only Son. That word, thine only Son. You know, the word is only used of Christ and of Isaac. Thine only Son, Isaac. The monogenes. Five times over, it's used of the Lord Jesus. The word is the only begotten one. And it's only used of Christ. And it's used of Isaac. Take now thy Son, thine only Son, Isaac, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. Now this is the final test. I think I can see Abraham, when he heard that, that command that God gave him. Does God want me to take that son that was a miracle when he was born and offer him for a burnt offering? Why, that's what we used to do in our early Chaldees, those human sacrifice there. Does God want me to go back to that? And I can imagine the torture that went through his mind. I don't think he told Sarah anything about it. But when God gave them a command to do that, he immediately obeyed God. And I think that that is the force behind this chapter. There are four words here that occur for the first time in Scripture. And the first one is that only begotten one, Isaac. And the second word is the word love. Whom thou lovest. The first time we get love in the Bible is in Genesis 22. Love. It's the love of a father for a son. And the second time it's used is in chapter 24, the love of a bridegroom for his bride. Read that he loved her. That is, Rebekah took her into her mother Sarah's tent and read that he loved her. So here this tremendous word, love, for the first time, is the love of a father for a son. Now the second is the word worship. Worship. And here, for the very first time, we get worship. What is worship? Well, to take the best that we have and offer it to God. You know, sometimes we think that worship is maybe something entirely different, to talk about public worship and the place of worship and so on. But what is worship? It's taking the very best that we have and offering it in sacrifice to God. The first time we get worship is here. And then a third word that's used for the first time is lamb. You don't find the word lamb in the previous chapters of Genesis. But here we get it, this tremendous word, the lamb, used for the first time. And we find in the book of Revelation it's used 28 times. The lamb, the lamb, the lamb, the lamb. You know, any one of these words, you could spend a long time in looking at them. The word love, the word worship, and the word lamb. And then, God. Now, God had a mountain in mind. And we pointed out that four different times we read about the place, the place, the place, the place. And I believe that the very place where Abraham built his last altar, his fourth altar, was on the spot where Jesus died and was crucified. The only place where we get the word Moriah again is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. And it was the place Now, God had a mountain in mind, and we pointed out that four different times we read about the place, the place, the place, the place. And I believe that the very place where Abraham built his last altar, his fourth altar, was on the spot where Jesus died and was crucified. The only place where we get the word Moriah again is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, and it was the place where the temple was built. There on Mount Moriah. And anyone that would go to Israel today, you would see the temple site, and then a road has been cut there just outside the Damascus gate, and the spur of the mountain, it has been cut by that road. But just over here on the other side of it is Golgotha, the place where Jesus died. And I think that that is the reason why here we get four different times, the place, the place, the place, the place. Genesis 22 looks forward to the place, and exactly the same thing we find in Scripture connected with the place. Just let me mention one or two passages. We read a place called Gethsemane, a place called Gabbatha, a place called Golgotha, a place called Calvary. I'm not mentioning the different contexts where you find it, but again and again we get the place. Four different times. The place, the place, the place. God had it in mind. On Mount Moriah, it was there that Jesus was crucified and lifted up upon the cross. First of all, the command, and then secondly, the communion. They went, both of them, together. We get that three different times. They went, both of them, together. The communion between the Father and the Son. Oh, that reminds us of the life of our blessed Lord down here, the Father and the Son. We read in the Gospel according to John, the Father and the Son. The Father 120 times. The Father, the Father, the Father. And then we get the Son and the two together. Communion. They went, both of them together. And then the conversation. We read that Isaac, maybe, they haven't said very much, but as they went along, he turned to his father and he says, Father, behold the fire and the knife, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replied, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. That was the answer. And you know, we too can say, where is the lamb? And we get the answer as far as we're concerned in John chapter 1 verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The conversation, not very much, but a question and an answer, and volumes and volumes and volumes is enclosed in it. But before they came to the place, we read, he saw the place afar off. 3 days' journey, he saw the place afar off. And the young man with the donkey, he said, you stay here, and I and the land will go yonder and worship and come back again to you. Now that was the peak, the absolute peak and the climax of Abraham's faith. We'll go there and worship, but we'll come back again to you. He reckoned and he accounted that God, even although he was offered as a burnt sacrifice, that God would raise him from the dead. And in the Epistle of the Hebrews, it actually says that, accounting that God was able to raise him from among the dead. That word accounting is important. That means he had argued the whole thing in his mind. Even though I obey God, and God takes the life of this boy, he said, we will come back again to you. And that is the peak of his faith. Accounting. He had argued the point in his mind. But the God that he had trusted and put his faith in, he knew he would even raise him from the dead, from which he also received him in the figure. There's so many other things here. Our time is gone. But just let me say at the end, there's a covenant. You remember, as he lifts the knife to slay his son, the voice comes from heaven, the angel of the God speaks, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad. He said, I know. God knew perfectly well that he had fulfilled the letter, the command that he had given him. But Abraham, he unloosed Isaac from the altar, and turning round, he saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Did you ever notice the difference, a ram? If we were to look at the Old Testament typology, we find that a ram was a trespass offering. A ram. It's the leader of the flock with horns, and it was also used for the consecration of the priest, and it was caught in a thicket by its horns. You know, the horns, it speaks of power. It was caught in the thicket by its horn, and it is taken, and it's offered in the stead of, and that is substitution, in the stead of Isaac. And this time the knife is lifted and the blood is shed and the sacrifice is offered. Tremendous picture. Substitutionary atonement. How beautiful it all is. And it all points forward to what happened on Golgotha, on Calvary's cross. And then the covenant is made. And God, the angel of the Lord, speaks for the second time. And he said, seeing thou hast obeyed my voice, he said, your seed will be as the sand of the seashore. You remember the first two? First of all, there was the dust of the earth. That is an earthly seed. The stars of heaven. That is a heavenly seed. But here is the sand of the seashore. And in thee, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But the seed, actually introducing Rebecca here as the bride, and through her, and right down through the ages, the seed in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 is Christ himself. The messianic line. So to look at all these things, just how full this beautiful chapter is. The man that had been tested and tested and tried, sometimes there was failure, but at the same time, his faith came to a climax when he obeyed God and doing what God had told him to offer his son Isaac upon the altar. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we again bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank thee for these wonderful pictures and types in thy word. We thank thee for this man who is called a friend of God, the man who obeyed God right to the limit. We know, our Father, like ourselves, there was failure. But yet at the same time, our Father, we thank thee for that faith that he had in thyself. And, O Lord, we pray that from thou to speak, that we too may obey, and that we may have simple faith in thyself, in what thou hast said. And we know that it will be carried out in spite of all that Satan can do. Bless thy people here this morning. Bless us today, we pray, as we fellowship one with the other, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.